Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it is my joy and privilege to welcome our guest today, Dr. Charles Fleming. Charles currently teaches as an adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and until his recent retirement, he served many years in the Grace Communion International family as a superintendent of churches in the Caribbean. He somehow, I don't know how, but he somehow managed to win Carmen's heart, who is his wife, and he has two talented daughters, Michelle and Annie. But I know what really has him excited these days are his two grandchildren. On a personal level, Charles has been a mentor and guide in my life, and I'm deeply grateful for his contributions to my journey with Jesus. Charles, thank you for being with me. Welcome to the pod. And before we dive into the four selected Bible passages, I have a question for you. What is the mission of God? I know you care about this. You study the mission, you live on mission, you think about missio leadership. So talk to us about the mission of God and answer this question. Does it really matter in the present day church? Because we hear the word missional thrown around quite a bit these days. Is it a fad buzzword or is it more?
Well, Anthony, first, thank you so much for having me on the podcast. It's always a delight to get together with you. You're one of my favorite people.
And oh, go on.
God has just blessed me by our friendship. But it's also a delight to be part of the podcast. And I just want to give a shout out to all the preachers and the Bible teachers. And I think you call them Bible,
pastors, seekers. Preachers, and teachers, and Bible thrill seekers.
Bible thrill seekers, that's the group. Yeah, there you go. It's a real pleasure, but great question. What is the mission of God? It's not just a great question. It's a deeply theological question. Because, Anthony, to speak of the mission of God is actually to talk about God as he reveals himself in Scripture. It's a critical part of the answer to that big question that you and I have talked about so often. Who is God? And, you know, in our conversations, we've mentioned, and I've mentioned to you that in my opinion, the biggest breakthrough that we in GCI have experienced in our denomination has been coming to terms with that question. Who is God? Who is Jesus? And it's transformed us, getting the answer as revealed in Scripture. And so to talk about God as he reveals himself, quite frankly, is to talk about a missionary God. I'm going to give a little quote here from David Bosch that I think makes the point or helps to make the point. David Bosch was a South African. He died a few years ago, tragically in a car accident. But he was one of the leading thinkers on missiology. And he put together a book, Transforming Paradigm, which is a compendium. It's a tracking of the history of missions and its role in the church over the 2000 years. And also he wrote in the 1990s, projecting forward what we need to consider as we moved into the 21st century. And here's what David says as a result of his research looking back. He says that for the first 1300 years of the church, the term mission was used exclusively with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, the sending of the Son by the Father and of the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son. And so let's think about that. That for the first three centuries of the church's existence, missionary was used to talk about God primarily. It was part of the understanding of who God is, because that's what Scripture shows. Now, when we consider the rest of the history, once Christianity became dominant in Europe, then the church began to lose sight of that missional outreach. And it wasn't until about the 17th and 18th century, the great age of missionary work, that we got the idea of sending people from Europe and North America to Africa to Asia. And so today, when we think of mission and missionary, we're often thinking about the church's work and don't bring it back to its deep theological foundations in the very nature of God as revealed in his dealings with the human family. And so the picture we get from Scripture is that God is a God on mission, rescuing his beloved human family. And I love this kind of a paraphrase of John 3:16, where it said, we say words to this effect: God so loved his human family that he decided that he would not live on into eternity without us. And so he came, and the Father sent the Son, the first, the prototypical missionary, Jesus. And he crossed the boundary. And the reason I mention a boundary is that the simplest definition that I know of missionary work, to be on mission is to cross a frontier, to cross a boundary, to share the love of God with others. Well, what a chasm, what a boundary God crossed when he decided that God the Son would cross the chasm from immortal to mortal, from all-powerful to vulnerable human. That is, the incarnation is the standard of mission work, crossing that boundary, crossing that frontier between God and man. And then God invites the church, and the reason he raises up the church is to join him, to participate with him in the work of sharing the love of God with others. And this was no afterthought, you know, this idea of God sending his Son was not, well, oops, the Garden of Eden, we have this failure, now we need to figure out. It's not a plan B, as Baxter Kruger might say, but it's something from before. And we see God's missional instincts way back even before he created us. Just consider these two scriptures. Revelation 13:8, he's talking about a time of outright rebellion against God. And I want to focus on the last part of the verse, but here's what the whole verse says. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. And then he tells us who this Lamb is. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we let our minds drift back to a picture of Father, Son, and Spirit considering this creation, this magnificent creation and plan that they have. And they want to make us in their image and likeness. Well, God is a relational being. Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit just seeks to glorify them, and they glorify the Spirit, they glorify each other. Making us in that image, he makes us relational, which means he gives us a capacity to make free choices, because a robot doesn't love, a robot responds to command. So God gives us free choice and a will. But knowing where that could go, and the fact that there is the Satan, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren out there, God knows that there's a very good chance that they're going to mess up, they're going to fail. And so from the foundation of the world, a decree is, a determination is settled in the heart of God. That the Lamb, and listen to the language again, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, God decreed that if they do fall down, which I think they may, then this is a done deal. My Son is going to come. And Paul picks up on that in Revelation, in Ephesians 1:4, where he says that God made a choice for us even from the creation, before the creation. For he chose us, he chooses for us. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Anthony, you and I have talked. And we both know we're not blameless. You know, we both know that holiness is not something that comes naturally to us. But this is our destiny. Because before the creation of the world, a God who, in dealing with his creation, reveals himself to be one who is willing to cross frontiers, to cross boundaries, to share his love. The prototypical, the primary missionary is God. And so those of us in the world of missiology are trying to bring back that understanding that mission is rooted in who God is. It's without starting with the triune God, we're probably going to end up somewhere where we don't need to be. We certainly won't be fulfilling God's mission for us, because we have been invited to participate with him. Here's another quote that I would share from Timothy Tennant. And for those preachers out there, I would recommend his book. Timothy Tennant's book is World Missions, A Trinitarian Missiology for the 21st Century. I think every preacher needs to have a good ecclesiology, and an ecclesiology that does not understand the missional nature of the church's calling is going to be deficient in significant ways. But listen to what Tennant says. He says, for the church, missions is about simultaneously doing two things. One, entering into the inner life of God as a missionary God. And then secondly, as well as entering into the world where the triune God is already actively at work. And so, you know, your question is, what is the mission of God? Why does it matter? The mission of God is, for the church, is joining the triune God in their ongoing work of reaching out missionally to a fallen world. Why does it matter? Because that is part of the definition or the reason for being of the church. We're called out not ahead of anybody else, not because we're special or better or anything. We're called to participate with him in his work. And then we enter the world. We're to look at the example of Jesus and look at what I call his missional instincts and let those things guide us. So you ask, you know, is missional just a throwaway word? Is it just a buzzword, a fad? Well, obviously not. Yeah. It's part of the identity of the church.
For sure. And I like that you started with the who question. So often we default to what or how or when instead of starting with the source, exactly. The all in all with mission, and that is the triune God. Exactly. And the definition of crossing a frontier really puts it in perspective. Often we think of mission as being somewhere else, but crossing the road to meet your neighbor is crossing a frontier and is very missional because that's what God is up to. And we, as you have said over and over, it is about actively participating in the God that continues by his Spirit to cross those frontiers. That's really helpful. That's a good start to these texts that we're going to look at here today. So let's get to it. We have four passages that we're going to unpack, Charles. The first one is 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23. We're calling it Proclaim the Gospel. That's for the fifth Sunday after Epiphany on February 7th, 2021. Then there's Mark 9, 2 through 9. Listen to him. We're talking about Jesus, but we want people to listen to you too, Charles. That's Transfiguration Sunday, February 14th. Then we go to Mark 1, 9 through 15. That was fast. First Sunday of Lent, February 21st. And then finally, Mark 8, 31 through 38. Follow me. That's the second Sunday of Lent, February 28th. Let me read the first pericope of the day. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23. All passages will be read from the NRSV. And it says, if I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me. And woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might be all by all means save some, or that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. So Charles, why would Paul say proclaiming the gospel is an obligation?
That's a great question. And the word obligation, when I think about that, Anthony, I realize that this passage is actually giving us a chance to see into the heart of the Apostle Paul. Because the context is that there was conflict in the church in Corinth, and a number of the members had actually rejected Paul as an apostle. And so he's defending his ministry, and he opens his heart, and he allows us to see some of his motivations. And the word obligation is a big part of that. You know, he, if you think back to the earlier part of this chapter, he's been accused of being not a true apostle. And even he knows it because he doesn't take a salary. So he's been criticized for that. And so he's talking about the fact that he's given up his right to get a salary because he doesn't want them to stumble. He's basically saying, I am not going to be beholden to you. And the argument really is, I'm giving up a right that I have for a salary that my family members can travel with me and the church would pay for it, because I want to make sure that I'm honoring Jesus. And that's where the word obligation comes in. Let me just reread verses 16 and 17. It says, if I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm entrusted with a commission. I think in some ways the NIV can actually help us get a sense of what's going on here. Because in the NIV, verses 17 and 18, he says, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. My sense here is that one of the things that Jesus stressed when he was doing his ministry is at play in Paul's mind. Jesus had said in Luke 17:10, so also when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And Paul has latched on to that kind of a principle, whether he heard that quote from Jesus or just understood it as a Jesus instinct. And he's basically saying, you know, I could preach this gospel out of obligation. I've got a call and I'll do it. But when I see Jesus going that extra mile, becoming flesh, making himself vulnerable, giving up his rights as a divine being, still remaining fully God, but not exercising any of his God prerogatives. When I see that, it's not enough for me. It's not enough for me simply to do what I need to do. I want to go an extra mile. And he talks about a reward. You know, he actually says in the text, if I don't preach, woe is me. That's a good Old Testament term for lament. And I think what Paul is talking about, as you think of obligation and woe, when you think of this desire, his desire to go the extra mile and not charge anybody, to make the gospel free. You get a picture of a heart that is saying, I want to be like Jesus. And if I feel that I'm only doing what is required of me, then there's an internal woe. It's an internal lament. I haven't really responded to this incredible grace in a way that is truly reflects the love that I have for Jesus. So woe is me. It's not a picture. I don't get a picture of him saying, well, God's going to come punish me because I did that. It's not an external thing. It's an internal instinct that he has, that if I only do what is expected of me, I'm an unprofitable servant. I have not reflected back to Jesus the kind of generous heart and the open-ended love for others that I see in Jesus. And so woe is me. On the other hand, I get an internal reward. Is one of the meanings that I get from Paul, that I now have a sense that I've not discharged my ministry perfectly. I'm a human being. I have sinned. I've offended people, sometimes unintentionally, and sometimes I lost it intentionally. And so it's not a perfect record, but there's a reward in the sense of I gave it my best shot with the help of the Spirit, and by God's grace, he forgave me for where I fell down. And so I see that as an internal thing. And so for me, the big takeaway I get from thinking through this thing of obligation and woe and deep desire and reward is my application is two principles, an internal sense of accountability and what inspires that need for accountability. So accountability, inspiration. And so a couple of questions that I find helpful is my conscience sensitive to conduct that might violate the principles that I see in Jesus, and therefore I feel a woe? Can I be sensitive to when I'm bringing kind of lament to my spirit because I'm not being as generous in my service as I would like to be in order to honor Jesus and be a blessing to others. And then in terms of reward, a sensitivity to, you know, I made some mistakes and I'm feeling bad about it. But on the other hand, I think God sees the intentionality. And if I do mess up, I'm willing to go and apologize. But the reward is a sense of I'm good with Jesus because Jesus is good with me.
Yeah, just so the listening audience knows, Charles, we're not paying you to do this. So your reward is to hang out with me. So I'm sorry you don't get a better trophy than that. But it is out of love for the gospel that we are having this conversation. And you know, let me ask you this. It's, you know, Western culture is not big on being a servant to others. That's not something we you know, we desire or we aspire to. But Paul tells us he became a slave to all. So for someone who is listening going, what does that even mean or look like? What would you say to them?
Oh, wow. It speaks to the heart of what Paul is talking about because he is talking about giving up rights. In chapter 8, the chapter before the pericope we're looking at is found, chapter 8. He's actually called on the Corinthians to give up their rights so others won't stumble. Very briefly, there was this question of people eating meat offered to idols. We don't have that issue today. But the bottom line was some of the members who had been pagans had grown up and been formed by a culture that told them meat offered to these pagan gods could not be consumed by humans. But then the authorities in those pagan temples would sell the meat and then others would buy it. And so here in a congregation were former pagans who had a conscience problem about that. They have a head knowledge that it's okay, but their heart is not there yet. But other Christians who are free to eat, and Paul says this is causing distress. And so he says, I'm calling on you in chapter 8 to give up your right to eat and buy anything. It may be cheaper because of where you're buying it. It may be more convenient, but give that up because to eat it, you're putting pressure on others that they begin to maybe violate their consciences and make them stumble. So give up your rights. And then in chapter 9, he's giving up his right to a salary because he doesn't want them to stumble. And so it's at the heart of Jesus. Jesus has given up his prerogatives and come on mission to the world, giving up his rights. And so that Paul is now talking about the fact that that is the way in which he's enslaved himself to others. It's an enslavery to love. It is not somebody imposing anything on Paul, but Paul freely choosing because of love to give up. And so he says things like, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. And there's a missional impact, to win Jews. I am driven by the love of God to reach out and to enter into the cultural thought processes of another people, bringing the reality and of the love of God into that context. And the list goes on. So it's a decision to choose to give up something that we could rightfully do. And that just smacks us in our culture because we live in a culture where we are taught, actually we're taught to be so sensitive about our rights that we're easily triggered. Somebody is moving into my domain. They're telling me to do this. Why should I do that? And it, you know, it's like we've lost sight of the common good. That sometimes we do need to give up things that are right, that are right for us. But if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, put somebody else in danger, then Paul would tell us, following Jesus' example, we need to stop and think about that. What are the demands of love, I guess, is the main thing right here.
Yeah, talking about those demands of love, that really does lead us to the final question from this pericope. Paul talked about being weak, you know, to the weak. I became weak. I don't know if you've noticed this, Charles, but most of us don't like to be seen as weak, whereas Paul seems to be wearing it as a badge of honor. Talk about that.
Yeah. Well, the issue here, I think, is that every culture has a different definition of strong and weak. And, you know, our culture tells us certain things are weak and certain things are strong. Paul now, as a missionary representing the kingdom of God, is being shown a different definition of strength and weakness in Jesus. Jesus, who is all powerful and almighty, gives up what we might call the muscular power of God, that creative capacity, that ability to overpower. Jesus gave that up. If I said Paul, I meant Jesus gives that up to become one of us. And he gives us a new definition of strong and weak, that when we are living out of love, which is a concern for others, the well-being of others, but especially a concern for God's ways to be manifested. The world may have a definition that says that's weak, but in Christ, that is an expression. If it's driven by love, then that is strength. And so that is the frontier that Paul is wrestling with here. How do we define strong? How do we define weak? And, you know, within the context of the letters to the Corinthians, we see that he was considered weak by them for two reasons. One I've mentioned before, that he would always reach out for the weak and the ones who were considered weak, people with weak conscience, chapter 8. In the minds of those, the powerful people, it's like, no, that's not right. But he stood up to that. They considered him weak because he would not even take a salary. In other words, he knew he was an apostle. He says, listen, I'll take that on the chin, but I am going to live out of what I think is the best way to show love to you as a congregation. I'm not going to take your money. But he did take in other congregations, but this was specific to the church in Corinth. And finally, they actually said that he was weak in his personal presence, whether he had a physical ailment or whatever. And yet he was willing to stand up and say, you may consider me weak, but I'm operating out of the greatest power that is known in our creation, the love of God. I want to live out of that as best I can with the help of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's interesting, Charles, how we talk often about the kingdom of God is a paradox to our way of thinking. Yeah. It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It turns everything upside down and inside out. So therefore, weakness is strength. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Yes. In the immediacy of the moment when you read it. But as you explained it, it makes perfect sense because this is who God is. We have a God who was on the cross, and it looks like weakness to the human eye, but it was the greatest strength of all. So let's move on to the next pericope, which is Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 9. Charles, would you do us the honors of reading that particular passage?
Sure. Mark 9, verses 2 to 9, the NRSV. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
Okay, so we have a particular Sunday, Charles, that's dedicated to transfiguration. What's the big deal? Is it just, you know, hey, this theophany and the, you know, the brightness of his clothes? What is really going on here, brother?
Well, what jumps off the page to me is that in the same way we saw in the previous pericope, the heart of Paul, what I see here is the heart of the Father. Listen to my son. And you know, what is going on here? Well, in Matthew's version, Jesus called it a vision, that they had experienced a vision. When you compare the description of Jesus with that here in this pericope in Mark with Revelation, this is actually a picture of the glorified Jesus. His face is shining. If you look at all the three synoptic gospels, you get this picture. They're getting a vision into the future of Jesus glorified. The other thing that stands out is two ordinary human beings suddenly appear in this vision, Moses and Elijah, and they are chatting with Jesus. And so they're in glory with him. Luke's version said, they appeared with him in glory, and they spoke with him. And then a cloud overshadowed them. And in the Old Testament, a cloud is very often the imagery for the presence of God. And as this voice speaks, the Father is present. And then it says, suddenly they no longer saw anyone with them, but only Jesus. And so that is what happened. Now, why did it happen at this time? Let's consider the context. A week earlier, Jesus was in conversation with Peter and the other disciples, and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" That foundational question. It's clear that before he goes to the cross, he wants to make sure that there's enough traction in their minds for the idea that he just might be the Son of God. It's not quite that. Peter says, "Yes, you are." But then he shows a different set of expectations. Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then it's interesting that all three of the synoptic gospels, they don't really talk about any travel that goes on for an entire week. And if you think about a sharp clash where somebody's rebuked, maybe in a family, one of your siblings gets sharply rebuked. I mean, this is a sharp rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." And he's making eye contact with Peter. You get a sense that there was a lot of sheepishness and a lot of discomfort for about a week. And so my sense here is that the timing of this is to encourage Peter and to publicly restore him to leadership. He was trying to redefine the Messiah. Again, we talk about cultures give us a sense of strong and weak. Peter and the others had this view of a Messiah that was coming to crush the oppressors immediately. And they found it hard to accept that Jesus would be talking about his death. And so that needed to be corrected, and Peter needed to be corrected publicly a week earlier, but now he needs to be restored. And so my sense here is that the context helps us to understand just how caring God is about our feelings. He does need to straighten us out sometimes, but then he's always going out of his way to encourage. So here's a couple of things that I think about the significance of the transfiguration for Peter and James and John and for the other disciples back then, but also for us. They were given a vision of a glorious future. And it helps Peter to recover. It's done in the presence of two other witnesses so that they can vouch that Peter is not just making up a vision. They were there, they saw the Lord validate him by giving him this vision, and so they too were validated. But think of what they were about to experience. The leader of the movement was about to be crucified. So they're given a vision of the glorious future that allows them to survive the dismay and the disheartening experience they're about to go through. Remember the scripture in the Old Testament that says, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. Jesus is sensitive to that. He's conscious of that. So this vision is given to them to encourage them to survive the horror of the crucifixion. It's a vision of their own future. In the same way that Moses and Elijah get to share the glory, there's a picture of ordinary human beings in that glorious future. It's a reassurance to Peter, James, and John, and to us that we too will be in that glorious future. And they're even given a slight taste of what it is to be ushered by Jesus into the presence of the Father, because this cloud suddenly representing the Father comes. And then this voice says, "This is my beloved Son." And then here we see the heart of the Father. Listen to him. All of your dreams will be fulfilled in him. All of the deficits that you experience in your life, he has the answer. I have made an ultimate sacrifice. I've allowed my beloved, I did not spare my own beloved son, as Paul says in Romans 8, for you. He has the answer. Listen to him. And so in this text, what stands out to me is the God of the big heart, the God who says, I am willing to send my son. I'm willing to I won't even spare him, because I don't want to live into all eternity without all of you. I want to offer you a chance of rescue. And my son, as the scripture says, came with a zeal to do the Father's will. And because Jesus loves us just as much as the Father does. And so we see into the heart of a God that is so loving that he met the immediate needs of that little band of disciples that were in danger of just falling apart and putting their tails between their legs and running. Well, they did that, but it was experiences like this, as well as Jesus's appearance after his crucifixion, that brought them back together. And suddenly you get to the book of Acts, and there's this bold group of people taking on the authorities, all of a sudden crossing front boundaries, sharing the love of God in all of such, in wherever they could. And so to me, that's the power of the transfiguration. We see the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son. And we see what that can do for limited human beings, how it can transform us.
Well, let's talk about the patriarchs. And I've always wondered how the three brothers that were there, you know, brothers in the faith, Peter, James, and John, knew it was Moses and Elijah. Did Moses and Elijah have on a "Hello, our name is" sticker so that they knew who these patriarchs were? But what is the significance of these two particular men of old appearing with Jesus?
Well, I think, you know, Moses and Elijah, Moses kind of represents the law, and Elijah is a great representative of the whole prophetic tradition. And so when they appear, and then they disappear, the last man standing, if I could put it that way, is Jesus. And then the voice says, listen to him. It's a clear message that, to me anyway, that Moses and Elijah are representing the Old Testament tradition, the law and the prophets, and saying all of this is folded into the person of my son, Jesus. Pay attention to him, please, please, please.
You know, if I were one of those three, Peter, James, and John, and I'm coming back down the mountain with Jesus, to me, I would be so jazzed to go tell everybody what I had just seen. But we see that Jesus is adamant with the disciples not to tell anyone until after the resurrection. Why is Jesus muzzling these brothers?
I get the sense that he's being cautious, that, you know, this gross misunderstanding of what the Messiah would be like is so strong that if they were to make it too clear to the population of what had just happened, there might have been an armed insurrection, you know, which would have just left no room for the crucifixion to stand out and be that prominent event. And so that's, I guess, my best guess. You know, in reading around this, this is what I've the thought that has come to me.
Yeah, that's good. What an exciting thing to have been a part of. And like you said, Charles, giving them a glimpse, which would be so healing and hopeful at the same time, for what's ahead. And as we saw in other pericopes with the Transfiguration, Jesus had announced the kingdom of God is at hand and it's come in power. And they're getting a bird's eye view of that. What a gift to Peter, James, and John that was. So let's go ahead and move on to the next pericope, which is Mark chapter 1, 9 through 15, and it reads, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" So Charles, John Mark moves through the baptism, temptation, the early ministry of Jesus, and he's doing so at breakneck speed in his gospel. What's the deal? Why is Mark in such a hurry?
Yes. And if you really want to see just how brief he is, just get a synopsis of the gospel, and that lays out the gospels in parallel. And you find that Mark covers these three significant events: baptism of Jesus, his temptation, and summarizes the early phase of his ministry in 15 verses. Matthew and Luke take the better part of four chapters. Mm. So, yes, he is in a hurry. but it also helps us to appreciate the fact that we get four Gospels, because it rounds the whole picture out. But a couple of thoughts that I think help us understand his breakneck style. I think his reason for writing is one. He seems to want to get to the main point he's making and then spends most of his time explaining that main point. And here's how one commentary puts it. Mark's gospel is really about the death of Jesus. It's a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Mark tells a story by thinking about the death and letting all the events that lead up to that death move towards it and through it. So it's the death of Jesus that's a guiding principle to Mark's gospel, not so much the details of his life. And so I think his reason, he had, his purpose was to get to the death and to help us reflect on that. And the early stages of his ministry are just quickly filled in. But that's where Matthew and Luke can give us more details. Secondly, I think it's the historical context. This was written, and Mark was written about in the 70s AD, you know, like 40 years after Jesus' death, nearly four decades later. And he tells a story in order to make sense of the death of Jesus in the light of the destruction of the temple. Can you imagine that, you know, you're part of that early community of Christians and then the temple is destroyed? How do you make sense of it? And so he's in a hurry to get something out there to help people reflect on the main event of our atonement. Some scholars actually believe that by then, some even within the Christian fold were beginning to think of Jesus as just another miracle worker. And so he has to correct any misunderstandings along those lines. And then third one is just a personal thought. I think God called a person with a temperament suited to this style of writing. You know, being in ministry, Anthony, you would know that God very often puts us in places where our gifting and our temperament make sense. And my picture of Mark is that this is a very decisive person that is quick to go into action. And in the same way that, you know, I see Paul's heart in the Corinthians text, I see the Father's heart in the first text in Mark. Right here, I think we're seeing Mark's heart as a follower of Jesus. Let's get to that. Let's get into action. Let's allow our recognition of Jesus, our love for him, the intimacy we have with him, drive us into some form of action. So there's a decisiveness, a sense of urgency about getting out there and getting involved.
We know that Jesus was without sin. He was already included in the communion of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Trinity. So what's the point about the baptism of the Lord? Why and what stands out to you about Jesus's baptism?
What stands out, Anthony, is just the fact that it happened, because it begs the question that you're asking, why did Jesus do this? Obviously, it was not for his own sins, but for me, four things stand out. It shows the fullness of Christ's commitment to vicariously represent us. He said he did it to fulfill all righteousness. We see something similar in John 17, where he says, in his prayer to the Father, that intimate prayer to the Father of John 17, just before his crucifixion, for them, speaking of us, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And so when we're in Christ, we share in his sanctification. When we are in Christ, we are united to him, as Paul says in Romans 6, through baptism. And so, you know, he fulfills all righteousness. There's that commitment to this, a total commitment to this vicarious life where he's doing things for us and on our behalf. Just reflecting back, no wonder Paul was willing to give up his rights. He's seen Jesus doing that at every turn. You know, he didn't need to do this, but he's doing it for us. And in him, we get those benefits. Because he sanctified himself, we are sanctified. Because he submitted to baptism, we can be united with him. Another thought is it shows Christ's commitment to endorse and support the ministry of those in his service. He goes and submits to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's not like one of the emperors of the Holy Roman Empire who was so proud of himself that he had to coronate himself. Jesus didn't come and baptize himself. You and I have experienced this, that God allows things to happen around us and in us and through us, where he's obviously just endorsing us. This is my servant. you know, Charles or Anthony, you mess up, but I'm still here. I'm going to work in and with you, and I'm going to help refine you. So we see his commitment to endorse and support the ministry of those in his service. Thirdly, for us today, Christ's action in being baptized drives home the reality that when we get baptized, we can have full confidence that our sins are forgiven because of who we're putting our trust in. It's not an empty ritual. It's not just getting wet. There's something miraculous, supernatural, of eternal impact that is happening. And he models for us what it is to live as a holy priesthood, as ambassadors, as living stones in this world, that we live for the sake of others, not just for ourselves. Mm. So those are the things that I get out of that text.
Yeah. And his reward for being baptized and being affirmed by the Father, we see Jesus going 40 days into the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, and the Spirit took him there. So it would seem like Jesus needs a new travel agent. What do you say, Charles?
I can recommend one. No, just kidding. Well, let's just look at verse 12 and notice again Paul, Mark's brevity. And the Spirit immediately, and you know, if you're reading through Mark, you look for that word immediately. It crops up so often. Drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. And again, I see three things. We see again his commitment to vicariously represent us because he is submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have much of a life as a Christian unless we too are willing to be led by the Spirit. But secondly, he models for us how to deal with temptation. Absolute confidence in the Father and the Spirit. And willing to be driven, it's a strong word, driven into a desert environment for 40 days. The key to dealing with the temptations in our lives is spending time with God and letting God set the agenda for us. And then secondly, we see his intimate knowledge of Scripture. And this is one of my hobby horses, as you know, Anthony. We need to read the naked word of God. We need to not just depend on commentaries and devotionals, which we all need. Not saying that we don't, I use them a lot. But let's not forget just the reading of the word. There is a partnership between the Spirit, Book of Hebrews tells us, and the word that goes all the way to separating even the joints, you know, gets right to the heart of who we are. So he models how to deal with temptation. It's a powerful thing to just reflect on how he handles the devil. And you get more details in the other synoptic gospels. And then the third thing I get from it is just the reassurance that you can go from a celebration, this is my beloved son, to a desert experience. And so it's normal in our life as Christians that we have mountaintop experiences, as we call them, but we also have the valleys. It's just part of the rhythm of the spiritual life. And so I find that reassuring that Jesus has gone through that kind of rhythm, but he did it in submission to the one who he allowed to set the agenda, God.
Yeah, and in that rhythm and assurance, as you just mentioned, Jesus also gives us these words, the kingdom of God has come near. And that's whether we're on the mountaintop or we're down in the valley, as you said. But tell us, what does that really mean? And what do we do as a response to the kingdom of God being near?
Well, the response is right after. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So let's just look at those three phrases there. The kingdom of God has come near. I really am enamored by Dallas Willard's definition of that or his paraphrase of it. He says it just means that we have access to the kingdom now. That we can live a kingdom life even in this present evil age because we're in the communion with Father and Son and Spirit because of our union with Christ and because he's invited us into a community that we call the church. So we can begin to, and again, it comes back to that missional experience. We are now ambassadors of a kingdom. And my way of phrasing it is I have dual citizenship. I have citizenship in the land in which I live in the United States. But I also have what Paul calls a citizenship from above. And I need to remember that there's a higher claim on me So I owe a certain loyalty and patriotism to a country, but there's a higher call on my life. That how does a citizen of the kingdom live in spite of all the cultural trends that are going on? And Paul tells us about not being conformed to the age in which we live. And so there needs to be an intentionality of living in the world, but not being of it, as Jesus tells us. So that's my first takeaway, is that we can begin to live a kingdom life and experience the power of God in our lives, even now, and be representatives. Repent, metanoia, it's a new way of experiencing and making sense of life. I think we have reduced the understanding of repentance in the church by just making it, I repent of my personal individual sins, and I'm good. Well, we don't get anywhere without that. That's foundational. But I think metanoia is that we grow into a new worldview. We begin to see, we get eyes to see. Jesus, how many times is Jesus talking about those who have eyes to see and ears to hear? We have eyes to see a new reality, to see reality in terms that are defined by Jesus and his word, and not just by our culture. And so we push back against some aspects of it. And then believe in the good news. We believe in it enough to do something about it. And one final thought. In missiology, we talk about the fact that every culture is both a palace and a prison to people. And I find that helpful, that somebody with dual citizenship, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to help me to see where my national culture is a palace and I want to support it. But where it is a prison, I want to be able to make a difference and help people become aware of the way in which they're being imprisoned and to show them ways to deal with it. So to me, that's my big takeaway as an ambassador for Christ, as somebody on mission with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Where are the palaces? I'd love to go into an example out of Jesus's life, but I don't want to go too long. But you can look to Jesus and see how, on the one hand, he was conservative in upholding the status quo, but then he could also critique and even undermine the status quo where it was a prison. Just a powerful example in the life of Jesus. But that's my takeaway, that we have access. We can be vital representatives with Jesus for his kingdom here and now.
Yeah, for his kingdom here and now. And I know our listening audience is having fun, Charles. I trust in that, but we've come to our final reading of this month. It's from Mark chapter 8, 31 through 38. Charles, you're a really good reader. Why don't you go ahead and do it for us?
Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If you want to become my followers, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Peter said, "What?" I mean, he received a stunning rebuke from Jesus. And of course, it's easy for us to be critical, Peter, in this low moment. But how might we today also, Charles, be setting our minds not on divine things, but on human things?
Can you repeat that, Anthony? Sorry.
I was talking about the rebuke that Peter received from Jesus. And, you know, it's easy for us as readers of this account to really be hard on Peter, but it might be that we also are setting our minds not on divine things, but on human things. How might we also be doing the same thing Peter is doing?
Okay, well, the list is endless.
Yeah.
We cannot not fall into that trap. But here's a couple that came to my mind. With our careers, we can take a job that requires us to violate some moral principle that God says we should uphold. But our desire for security, acceptance, whatever, can lead us to make a bad decision. You know, I can think of a friend of mine who did that and 2 years later deeply regretted the decision. So that's one. Social media, we sometimes are so fired up about our passions that we can be very rude and try to humiliate other people. So, you know, there's just so many ways that we can fall into that trap. Let me just comment on the word that's translated not setting your mind on. It's phroneo. And the lectionaries tell us that this idea is difficult to translate into English because it combines visceral and cognitive aspects of thinking. And visceral means things that, like Peter, the Messiah will not be a weak person. He will not be put to death. And I find that in disciple making, it's important to remember that some things are so baked into us from our formative years, meat offered to idols, if that's your case, Peter, his view of the Messiah, that when we're discipling people, we don't want to be shocked when we see some resistance, but rather understand that some things are at a visceral level. You can't reason people out of it. You've got to allow them to experience something different.
Charles, what do you, you know, I'm thinking about this Trinitarian perspective of Jesus' imperative to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. I know for some that feels a little muscular. It doesn't always come together with our thinking in the modern day society. So talk to us, what is a Trinitarian perspective of that imperative?
Oh, I'll go back to the quote that I read earlier from Timothy Tennant, where he says, the church on mission enters into the inner life of God as a missionary God. And God is love. And so to me, again, the driver here is love. And we look at God's love where he did deny himself, not a denial of selfish desires, but the giving up of prerogatives and rights. Denying himself in the sense of entering into a covenant relationship with us, making himself vulnerable. You know, we see God having pain as he deals with us. It grieves the Holy Spirit the way we live sometimes. And so we see in the Trinity a God who is, quote unquote, denying himself in the sense of giving up rights for the sake of loving us, entering into and enmeshing himself with such a powerful love for us that he feels pain when we bring pain upon ourselves. And so then for us, living into that, well, for us, it means dying to self-centered ways. I'm always on the lookout in myself. When am I self-promoting and when am I self-protecting? And it's probably 99% of the time I'm doing both. You know, it's giving up the instincts to either defend yourself, protect yourself, or to somehow promote yourself. Dying to an old identity. When Peter was asked to give up his vision of the Messiah, part of his identity as a citizen of the Jewish people at the time had to die. Oh, we're not going to crush the Romans. We're not going to have our day in the sun. Oh, and there's a part of him that had to die right there. And so, you know, our identity is not just an individual thing. We share a group identity. And so it means that what's our motivation? Take up your cross. What is it in your life that you have to die to? And then again, our inspiration is Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so it's that, and that's it right there. Repent and, you know, and then look at the cross and follow God's example for the sake of love, for the sake of love. It's driven by love, Anthony.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. You know, especially that definition of Peter having to lose a sense of what his false claim was on identity, that Jesus was going to overthrow the oppressors in the moment. That's a powerful way of thinking about it. You know, Jesus said, what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Oh, that's a big and bold statement. What does it really mean, Charles?
Forfeit their life. Well, before Jesus called me, I had a vision of my future that I was comfortable with. I wanted to be a lawyer specializing in international law, traveling the world, helping corporations set up their patents and their copyrights. We had a family friend that did that. Jesus called me, and I ended up in the ministry. A way of life, I had to put it aside. And for me, it's been all benefit. I much appreciate what has happened. But I think it's on that level that we begin to say, I give control of my life to God. And there's a lot of times I snatch it back, is what we all do. But overall, across the pattern of our lives, there is this, Jesus, you know better than I do. Would you please help me? And so it's forfeiting your vision of your life, and among other things. I'm just giving one example, but to me, that cuts into the heart of it.
And my final question of you, brother, in this final pericope, says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of people. You know, that's a head scratcher. Doesn't he love his creation? Isn't he proud of us? How do you make sense of that statement?
I think in the context of it, one of the big things is Jesus is warning the disciples that their idea of what is shameful and what is honorable is completely warped. Again, back to that whole thing of crossing frontiers. But I'd like to reflect on our journey as a denomination, because in the past, when I would have read this, and I've noticed it in many people as I interact with folks over the past couple of decades, there was a time when we read that, we'd be concerned, oh, if he's ashamed of me, then he's really going to crush me. I don't see that as a strong motivation in listening to this text anymore. Instead, because of the answer we've been given as to who is God, we know that God is always going to love us. So it's not an insecurity, there's an assurance. And I find that I read this and I hear other people reading texts like this and saying, well, I know Jesus doesn't experience shame because he has nothing to be ashamed of. He doesn't experience guilt, and he's certainly not going to reject us. But I see in a God who is so enmeshed in loving us that he feels some degree of discomfort, disappointment, pain, if we are ashamed of him. And so that's what I take away from it, whether that's a good exegesis of the scripture or not. But I look at our journey and just rejoice that we have been led to know a God who is so for us that the question of our assurance, am I safe? If he gets ashamed of me, I'm really going to be in trouble. you know, that type of triggering we had in the past is gone. And now we're more like, I want to know you, Jesus. And I sense that you are feeling an emotional pain when any of us reject you. I don't want to cause you that pain. I want to help others avoid causing you that pain. That's where it takes me.
Well, Charles Fleming, I want you to know I am not ashamed of you, brother. It's been a privilege to have this conversation. I recall the first time you and I met, we were in Chicago, Illinois for a conference, if I remember correctly. And we stood in a hallway talking for a length of time. And I remember thinking, I want people to hear Charles's voice because I heard wisdom, I heard depth, I heard ministry experience. And I think all of those things came through loud and clear, including your love for God and scripture. So brother, my friends and mentor, thank you so much for being a part of the Gospel Reverb community today. And I think it will be a blessing to our pastors and preachers, teachers, and those Bible thrill seekers. So thanks again. And as is our tradition, I think it would be really good for our listening audience to hear you pray over them as they are preparing to teach from these texts.
I'd be glad to. Can I make one comment? For those preachers looking at these four pericopes, I see a theme. Just throw it out for whatever it's worth. We see into the heart of Paul, see into the heart of the Father in Mark 9, listen to him. We see it in Paul's heart, proclaim Jesus, the gospel, the Father, listen to him. We see Mark's heart, let's have a sense of urgency to join Jesus in what he's doing. And in Mark 8, Jesus says, follow me. We see Jesus's heart, follow me, and the answer to all of your needs. So let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for being the answer to all that we could ever desire. Even things we don't know we need or desire, you provide them, and we thank you for that. I thank you for Anthony and for this podcast. I pray a special anointing on it as it goes on, not just this episode, but for a lifetime of this podcast. pray for everybody listening, Lord, that knowing you, who you are, this phenomenal God who will cross any frontier to share your love with us. Thank you for that. May you inspire our preachers and teachers and even our Bible study thrill seekers with a deep passion for you. May you bless the preaching of this word. And we thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.